Man, thank you, Nate, worship team. Let's give them a thank you for their leading us. They put a lot of work into that, so thank you guys. I don't know if you can see it from there, but when Tim is playing the keyboard and the piano at the same time, this is amazing. It just gives glory to how Christ created us in his image, and not all of us have that gift, so thank you for sharing your gift. It's so good to worship Christ together in song. Another thing that makes me want to thank him is delicious fruit from the garden. My wife really likes gardening, and one of my favorite plants in our garden is the cherry tomato plant. How many of you like cherry tomatoes? They're amazing. You go out there, you don't even have to wash them. You just go out and just pick them off the plant, pop them in your mouth. There's that explosion of flavor. It's delicious. So I definitely recommend cherry tomatoes to you, and if you can grow your own, even better. But then there's sometimes that you have plants that should produce fruit, and they don't. Like two summers ago, we had these raspberry bushes. And our kids would go out there like baby bears and just forage and pick raspberries and eat them. And it was so much fun. But last summer, no raspberries. We had these grapevines that made these little tart small grapes. You know, the ones that also explode in your mouth and that are delicious. And this past summer, no grapes. I don't know if it was over pruning or just it wasn't working for those plants this year. But for whatever reason, it didn't produce fruit. And it's disappointing. But maybe this year we'll have some fruit on those plants. But when you think about your life, your spiritual life, how is your fruit? Are you like that cherry tomato plant in our garden that is bearing lots of fruit almost every day, just producing new things that only God can do in you? Or are you more like my grapevines or my raspberry bushes and the fruit is a little bit lacking? You might be thinking, what is he talking about, fruit? There's no apples coming out of my head or oranges coming out of my arms. That's good, I'm thankful. Well, I'm talking about spiritual fruit, things that only God can do. Like when you're patient in the midst of a hard situation, and you keep on hoping in God and being patient and not getting angry. Like when you have love for someone that's hard to love, like your spouse or your kid or your neighbor or your coworker. And I'm sure that they need that same love for you. So but when you love someone, it's hard to love. What about when you are just appreciating what Christ did on the cross? You're so thankful. You're moved to sing to him, to cry, to praise him because of who he is and what he's done. That's fruit. There's a kind of fruit that we're going to talk about today that a lot of times is lacking. And a lot of times we just feel guilty about it and we don't change as Christ would have us to change. And that's the fruit of evangelism, the fruit of having a heart to love other people who don't know Christ and talk to them about Christ. The heart that leads you to want to pray and say, God, please give me an opportunity to speak of what you've done in my life, of how awesome you are with someone. A lot of times that fruit is lacking in our lives. But the amazing thing that we're gonna see in this passage here is that it's the love of Christ. It's what he did on the cross that should move us and motivate us and produce that fruit in our lives. So I wanna encourage you and challenge you. If you're doing really well, bearing lots of fruit, this will encourage you to continue in that. And if you're like me and you really wanna grow in how you love people who don't know Christ, you really wanna grow in seeing yourself as an ambassador of Christ who represents him, this passage today, Lord willing, will help us. As the Spirit helps us to see what this passage says, we should be moved to want to be ambassadors, to represent our Savior to the world. I want you to be encouraged to be an ambassador of Christ. You have an amazing privilege of knowing the God of the universe. He created everything, and we've been his enemies, and he reconciles us to himself. He makes us his friends, and then he calls us to represent him, to show people who he is. That's awesome. Are we living as ambassadors? May Christ help us today to be ambassadors as we are challenged by this passage. So we think about an ambassador. What is an ambassador? This guy is James Costos or Costas. He's the ambassador from the United States to Spain. His job is to represent the United States to the country of Spain. So if our president or our secretary of state or someone has an issue to speak about with Spain, one of their first steps might be to speak with him and he would communicate the issue. He is just authorized to represent us as a country. And likewise, his actions, whether they be good or bad, speak of us. They represent us. There's some other ambassadors in Spain that I know better. Dave and Lois Belch, Natalie Woodman is another one. They're ambassadors from our church to Tenerife. They represent us, but more importantly, they represent Christ. How are you doing at being an ambassador, at representing Christ? The best way to be a good ambassador of Christ is to be reminded of who he is and what he's done for us. We need to be in awe of the love of Christ, that he would call us to be his own children, and then that he would call us to be his representatives. I want you to see today how awesome Christ's love is for you and be moved by that love to live for him. Then I want you to see that he's given you this great ministry of being his representative. And be moved by that ministry he's given you to be his representative, to represent him. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and see what motivates Paul to live for Christ, his great Lord and Savior. What should motivate us to live for Christ? Look at 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to start with verse 9. It says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What we see here that motivates Paul is this idea of whether he's at home or away, he's with the Lord. If you look back at chapter 4, Paul is convinced of the resurrection. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Paul is confident that he's going to be raised from the dead. He's not concerned about if he dies that day from people persecuting him. He knows that he will be raised from the dead and he will see Christ face to face. He is excited about that. And that motivates him to want to please God. If you look down further in chapter 4 at verse 17, he says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul calls being whipped 39 times, 5 different times, being stoned. He calls that light momentary affliction. He says it doesn't even compare to how awesome it's going to be with God forever on the new heavens and the new earth in glory. He's convinced that the resurrection is true, that even as Christ was raised from the dead, he's going to be raised from the dead. And he knows that even before his body, which will die and decay, will be raised from the dead, he himself will be with Christ. He's absent from his body, he's going to be with the Lord. That second he dies, he knows he's with Christ. So that motivates him to want to please God. He wants to please him. What an amazing concept that you and I could make it our aim to please God. That you could give the creator of the universe pleasure by living for him, by trusting in him, by obeying him. That's amazing. Paul is convinced that he can live today to please God, and he wants to do that. So he's not concerned about if the Corinthians don't appreciate how not eloquent his speech is. He's not worried about if they don't think he's very impressive in his presence, how he dresses or looks or speaks. He wants to please God. And so in that regard, he speaks to them. The second thing we see here in these verses is he is confident about the judgment. He says in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now we know that the great judgment is coming in Revelation 20, the judgment that everyone will be present at. Every human being, dead now in the sea, in the earth, anywhere, they'll be raised up and everyone will be present at that judgment and God will judge them. And those who have trusted in Christ will be accepted. They'll be with God forever. Those who have not trusted in Christ will be thrown with Satan and all of the demons into the lake of fire. That is one judgment that is coming. And Paul is convinced of that as well, and we should be as well. But he's also convinced of this judgment here. This is the Bema Seat judgment. The Bema Seat is it's basically the word they use talking about the judges in the Olympics for the Greeks back in the day, the original Olympics, before these ones that we have now. And there would be a judge that would sit on this judgment seat, and he would look out over the races, and he would watch, and he was the one that decided, you cheated. That was a false start. That was a foul. You've been doping, whatever. He figured out who was doing what, and he said, you're worthy of this crown. He would give them a laurel, a crown, for competing well, for winning. And Paul is saying that Christ is that judge. Just like Pontius Pilate was the judge on that same judgment seat, the same kind of thing where he judged over and said of Christ, crucify him. You are going to stand before Christ one day and be judged. What is he going to do? He's going to look at our deeds like he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 16. He's going to evaluate what we've done. If what we have done has been done by faith in him, if it's something he's produced in us, then there will be reward. You will be rewarded for that. So what you do today in living to please the Lord will receive a reward. And what you don't do, what I don't do, the ways we're not faithful, there will be loss. We won't get that reward. So what is that reward going to be? Some people talk about getting a greater capacity to enjoy God, to worship God. Maybe there's some kind of crowns we get. But whatever we get, it's just going to be us giving us something to give back to Christ to say, thank you. The reason I was patient in that circumstance was because you made me be patient. The reason why I loved that person was because you caused me to love that person. The reason why I was willing to sacrifice to make the gospel known, because you gave me a heart that was willing to sacrifice. So this judgment seat, this judgment for all of us, is another opportunity for us to give glory to Christ, to say to Christ, thank you, you are amazing. Think of it. What you do today for Christ to please him gives him glory right now. The angelic realms, people around you, people see what you're doing and it gives Christ glory now. But on the judgment day, you also will get to give him glory through the things you do today. May what we do now be pleasing to him so that he gets glory and praise from that in that judgment day. That should give us a respect of God, a healthy fear, a love and appreciation to want to live to please him. So I ask you, who are you living for? It's really easy for me to live for myself. I forget about how great God is. I forget about the resurrection. I forget about the coming judgment. And I want to live for me, to be comfortable, to have things be fun, for things to be easy. And I'm not thinking about living for Christ. So I challenge you, remember these amazing truths about the resurrection, about the judgment, and be moved to live for Christ. Continue on in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. We see that Paul wanted to persuade others of the truth of Christ. Because he's convinced of the judgment and the resurrection, he wants them to know the truth of God. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul is explaining why he says what he says, why he does what he does. And the issue here is that the Corinthians were looking at outward appearance, and people were boasting about their outward appearance. Some other false teachers were coming in probably and saying, Paul, that puny guy who's small and not very impressive, he doesn't use eloquent rhetoric like we do. He's not wealthy. He has like 3 pennies to his name. You're going to listen to him? And then they're giving their own version of what they think is the truth. They were casting doubt upon the truth of the gospel as Paul preached it, and upon Paul even being an apostle because of how he looked outwardly. And Paul is saying, that's not what we're about. We're about fearing the Lord and persuading others because of what he is and who he is. He persuades people. He seeks to convince them. He wants to convince them because he fears the Lord. He understands the coming judgment, the resurrection. He understands God's love and God's holiness. So he wants to convince people of the truth of Christ. So I ask you, are we seeking to please God? And because of that, wanting to persuade others of the truth, not because of what they think of us or how impressed they might be with us or not impressed, but because of God. Paul fears the Lord and wants to persuade others. He says here in verse 11, God knows what we are. God himself knows that Paul is a true apostle and the gospel he preached was true. And Paul says, I hope it's known to your conscience. He hopes that they, as they think on these things and hear his explanation, will be moved to believe the truth. And he says he's not trying to commend himself to them. Paul's not trying to pat himself on the back and say, look how great of an apostle I am. What he wants is them to understand the truth of the gospel so they can boast and have confidence in the gospel, not in outward things or worldly things. He wants people to be confident in the gospel. Are you confident in the gospel? Are you convinced that Jesus is God, that he is Lord and Savior, and that he did die for sins and raised from the dead? Does that conviction move you to want to persuade people? Or are we more convinced that it matters what they think of us so we don't try to persuade them? Look at verse 13. He says, if we're crazy, if we're insane, it's because of God. They thought that perhaps he was crazy because he was willing to suffer so much, willing to go through so much that he was out of his mind. Remember, Jesus' own family thought he was out of his mind because he spent all of his time teaching and healing and casting out demons and didn't even have time to eat. They thought he was crazy. And the Corinthians perhaps thought Paul was crazy. He says, if we seem crazy, it's because of God. We live for him. We're seeking to please him. And then he says, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. If what he says makes sense, if the explanation is coherent, it's because he wants them to understand the truth and be able to explain it to others. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. We see an explanation of all the things that Paul went through because of Christ, because he wants to please the Lord. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. See what Paul was willing to suffer because of Christ? Almost dying so many times. So much suffering he went through because of Christ. Because he's persuaded that the resurrection is coming. Christ is coming back. He's persuaded of the judgment. And he fears God, he loves God, and he wants the people to see the truth. So he's willing to suffer whatever it costs. What about us? Are we willing to suffer people thinking poorly of us? Are we willing to suffer not being very popular? Are we willing to suffer rejection to represent Christ? Look at Paul's conviction and what made him be convicted. It was this truth. As we continue on, we see the heart, the foundation that convicted Paul and moved him to want to live for Christ and should move us. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. We see here the heart of Paul's motivation. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we see here, first Paul starts out saying for. This is what motivates him to suffer so much. This is what motivates him to want to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. It's the love of Christ. If you want to be motivated, if you want to be encouraged and your faith strengthened to bear fruit of loving others and sharing Christ with others, of living for him, look at the love of Christ. This is how our faith will be strengthened, our hearts will be strengthened, and God will give us the faith and the fruit that we need by looking at the love of Christ. What is this love of Christ? Is this Paul's love for Christ? Indeed, Paul loves Christ, and his love for Christ is grown by this truth here, but this verse is not talking about that. This verse is talking about God's love for us in Christ. This is the love that God showed us through Christ being brutally murdered on the cross. That's the love he's talking about. It's agape love. It's unconditional commitment to someone else. When you love someone like this, it's saying, I'm going to do whatever is best for you, regardless of what it costs me. I'm going to do whatever you need to be done, regardless of what benefit I receive. It's a firm commitment to do what's best for someone else. And that's what Christ had, what Christ did. And what does he say about that love? That love of Christ controls Paul and his companions and should control us. I don't know if you've ever been to a Fat Man Squeeze. We had a Fat Man Squeeze, or whatever you want to call it, where I lived in Tennessee growing up, when there's two rocks that are really close together and it's hard to fit through there. So this is kind of what it's saying about Christ's love. It controls us. It's like a rock on both sides that hem us in. If you're being chased by a pack of ravenous wolves or a lion, and you're running through this little crevice here, which way are you going to go? You can't go to the right. You can't go to the left. You have to go straight. Unless you're Spider-Man and you can just climb up the wall, but we're not going to imagine that in our analogy. You have to go through that. Those walls constrain you. Like that song talks about the love of Christ constraining us. Our hearts can be constrained to him through the love of Christ. It constrains Paul. It causes him to go on that path. Those rock walls are the love of Christ. It constrains him to live for Christ. It's so natural for us to turn to one side and live for ourselves, to just care about me. To care about what people can do for me, to care about being comfortable, having fun, having pleasure. It's easy to live for myself. But Paul's saying that the love of Christ on the cross causes us to live for him, to want to please him. It moves us. So as you meditate on the love of Christ, as you believe the love of Christ, you and I should be moved to live for him. Let's look at what he says in the verse about the love of Christ. He says he's concluded, he's judged, he's evaluated the situation, he's concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. What does he mean by one has died for all? First of all, who is the one? Clearly it's Christ. Christ died for all. And that word for, he says he died, his death. That word for should be really in the place of. It's substitution. This is talking about Christ's substitution. He took our place. I was supposed to be in the electric chair. I was supposed to get lethal injection for my sins. I was supposed to be hung. And Christ took me out of that. And he put himself in that place. And he died in my place, in your place. He died in our place. substitution. He atoned for our sin. He covered our sin by taking our place. What a glorious truth that God would love us enough to send his son to die in our place. It's wonderful. That should move us to want to live for him, to be thankful, to praise him, to want to share that good message with other people. What else does he say? In the place of all. Who is the all? And clearly, like 1 John 2:2 says, Christ died for the sins of the world. And God loves the whole world, right? John 3:16. But when he talks about all here, he continues talking about all, and he says later, Christ died for all, and then all died. So these people that he died for, they also died. They died in the, spiritually in the sense that they're dead to their sin, they're freed from slavery to sin, and they're freed now to live for God. It's an effective death. These all that he died for have been given salvation. So these are all the people he's gonna save. And anyone who comes to him can be saved. There's no limit to what Christ can do and who he can save. But this all is talking about all those from every tongue and tribe and nation and people group that he is going to save, that he has saved, that he will save. So if you know Christ now, this all includes you. If you don't know Christ yet, this all can include you. You need to trust in him, repent, come to Christ. He knows who this all is. But we, on this side, we long to see everyone come to him, and God even longs to see everyone come to him. So he died for all those whom he's saving. So why? He says, and then it says, all died. All God's people have died. So it's as if 2,000 years ago, when Christ was on that cross, God the Father sees you also as having been on that cross with Christ. So in effect, you don't need to die for your sins, because Christ died for your sins, and you were there with him. You were joined with him in his death. He represented us. He took our place. Like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You were crucified with Christ, so now you're free from your sin. You're tempted to be greedy. I'm tempted to be selfish. We're tempted to lust. We're tempted to not love God. But we can remember, Christ died for all. Therefore, all died. You died. You don't have to do that anymore. Your old self died. You're freed from the old way of life, like verse 17 says. So now we get to do what? Look at verse 15. Christ died for all so that all who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died in their place and rose again. If any of you have ever had kids or have seen little kids, you know that a one-year-old, one-and-a-half-year-old doesn't have to be taught to be selfish. Doesn't have to be taught to be autonomous, to live for themselves. All of us as human beings, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, ever since Satan rebelled against God, it's been very natural to live for yourself. The 1.5-year-old, he wants to toddle over and stick his finger in the electrical socket. It's just normal, even though you told him not to. And he looks back to see if you're looking. He does it. You know that they're sinning. You know that they're rebelling. No one has to teach them to fight over their toys. So like, I want that toy, so I'm going to hit you with it. The toy becomes their God. They don't have to, you don't have to teach them to fight over the sucker or the candy that you're going to give them. What about us even? Oh, there's one piece of cake left. Well, I wouldn't want anyone else to get sick from eating too much sugar, so I better go get it myself, right? I mean, it's not hard for us to be selfish. You don't have to wake up in the morning and think, oh, I'm really going to work hard at being selfish today. That's so easy for us. But this verse says that the love of Christ, Christ dying for us, frees us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him. And this isn't just he frees us by like inspiring us. It's not just that looking at Christ's love inspires you to live for him. He actually effectively, with his death and his resurrection and joining you to that, he sets you free and enables you to live for him. He empowers you to live for him, to live for what he wants to do, to care about his purposes in the world, to want to obey him. So I ask you, who are you living for? What drives us in the morning? We all have leaky buckets, right? We have spiritual amnesia. We forget. We need to be reminded every day of how awesome Christ is, how awesome the resurrection is, how awesome him coming back is going to be, how amazing it will be to be with him on the new heavens and the new earth. We need to be reminded of the love of Christ on the cross, where he bled and died in our place so that we will be moved to live for him. Look at what he says in chapter 3. He's talking about these blinders that we have that keep us from seeing how awesome he is. In chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about how that blinder is removed. He says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That veil over our hearts that keeps us from seeing how awesome Christ is. When you turn to Christ and he gives you faith and he saves you, he takes away that veil and you see how awesome he is, that he really did die for you, and then you want to start living for him. He changes us by showing us himself. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The idea is we're looking at the Lord and at his glory day after day. And as we see him again and again in the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, he changes us. He transforms us. He gives us new affections, new desires, new strength to obey him, to live for him. He causes us to live for him by showing us how awesome he is. When you've been to an amazing restaurant, it's not hard to be excited about their food or to talk about it with someone. When you get married, it's not hard to be excited about your spouse and how amazing they are. When your sports team wins something and you see how glorious the victory is and everyone's excited for them, it's not hard to be excited about that. When you see Christ and how he loves us and how he became our sin, he took our place, he stood in our place and received the wrath of God the Father for us, we should be moved, compelled to live for him, to love other people. So, who are you living for? How are you planning on remembering Christ's judgment, his return, his love, and being moved to live for him? Do you have ways built into your life where you're preaching to yourself the gospel, remembering what Christ did and dying on the cross in your place, and then being raised from the dead again? Do you preach that to yourself? When you're not bearing fruit, when you're like me and you look at your heart and think, my heart's pretty puny right now. I don't really have a lot of love for Christ. I don't have a lot of desire to share him with other people. I just want to protect myself and be comfortable and control everything. Recognize that you need to look at the love of Christ. You need to look at Christ on the cross and see him there by faith and trust in him and be transformed. What will it look like for you to live for him? Maybe you need to jot down a note on your paper, something that you, as you study scripture and meditate on and are compelled you need to do to live for him. Is there an action step you need to take? Is there a person you need to reach out to and love and pray for? Do you need to turn to him and give your life to him? What does it look like for you to live for him? And then the second thing we see in this passage, in the second paragraph, is we get to be an ambassador of Christ. He has given you a ministry. So we get to live for him. And now he spells out clearly how we get to live for him. One of the ways is by being his ambassador, being his representative. You and I get the privilege of representing the God of the universe. Christ is not here physically in his body, in his physical body that he came to earth, and he ascended to heaven. He will come back one day, but he's here in us. You, if you know Christ, are his temple. And he calls us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all the nations. He says, I have all authority, go make disciples of all the nations. And he says, I'm with you. He's with us to help us share him with other people. Do you want to get to know Christ better? Do you want to grow in your love for him? Seek to share him with other people. It's such a joy, whether it's sharing him with believers, encouraging them, speaking truth to them, or unbelievers. It's such a joy to let God use you to show his love to other people. I think we get to know God's love the most. We get to know Christ and his glory the most as we speak and share him with other people and serve other people and love them out of our appreciation for Christ. Are we being those who we have received the Holy Spirit because we're saved and now we go and we speak the gospel boldly? He's given us power to be his witnesses. So the first thing we see in this paragraph in verse 16, we need to recognize people through the lens of the gospel. We need to see people the way that God sees them. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. He's saying literally we know according to the flesh now. We don't know people according to what the way the world judges. The world looks at someone and says, oh, they're a billionaire. They must know what they're talking about. Oh, you're really beautiful. You must know what you're talking about. The world's way of judging is looking at external things, or you're like me, so I'm going to listen to you. Whatever the criteria is, the world often can judge on external standards and on the heart. And he's saying here, we don't know people that way. We don't see them that way anymore. We don't see Christ that way anymore either. They used to know Christ, and they saw Christ. He was this man walking around saying he was the Messiah, doing miracles, but he never conquered the Romans. He didn't set up his kingdom. He ended up dying on a cross and rising from the dead, but they didn't believe that. They saw all these unimpressive things. And now Paul says, we don't know Christ that way. We've seen who he really is. He's pulled back the veil and shown us who he is. So now we know him through the Spirit. We know him through the truth of the gospel. And he's saying we need to regard other people the same way. As you look at people around you, how do you regard them? Do you see them and judge them purely based on how they look out externally? Or do we see their heart? Do we see the potential they have as those made in the image of God to be a worshiper of Christ? Do we see the potential that's there that they could be saved by Christ? And do we love them? Or do we write them off before we've even seen if they would listen? We need to see people the way God sees them, the way he sees us. And the reason why is verse 17. In verse 17, we see we need to revel in the new creation in Christ that you are and that others will be. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What a glorious verse. We think about all of our old ways of living. All of us have been selfish. We've all lied. We've been greedy. We've had times we haven't cared about God or lived for him. That old has passed away. He's saved us from that. He's forgiven us. He put that on Christ, and Christ paid for that. And Christ became that sin. And so now we get something new. We get to be a new creation. Like he says in Ephesians 2, we're his workmanship, his creation, created in him for good works that he prepared beforehand so we can walk in them. You're a new creation. God who spoke, he said, let there be light, let there be a tree, let there be an animal. He just spoke and it happened. He can do that in you. He creates in you and in me when we trust in Christ new desires, new affections, new righteousness, a new perspective, a new desire. He gives us his mission. He changes us from being selfish to being those who live for him. If I want to represent a really good Honda car, if I go to Bill Mullins and I trust Honda and Toyota and all those kind of cars, and I have a wagon, just one of those little red wagons you pull, it'd be really challenging to be a spokesman for Honda or Toyota. Look at my wagon, buy a Honda. Isn't my wagon great? It wouldn't make sense because this isn't really representing what the Honda or Toyota is. It would take a really big creation. You'd have to really be creative and do lots of modifications to my wagon to make it a good Honda, right? Or a good Toyota. That would take Bill a long time. It would take a long time to make that happen, lots of resources. Well, God takes us. We don't show people what he's like, naturally. We show people what fallen, rebellious humans are like. And he changes us. He makes us a new creation. He gives us his heart. The Holy Spirit writes on us, in our heart, a desire to love God and to love people. He changes our programming. You get software updates and you change from one operating system to another. He changes our operating system from being selfish and rebelling against God to being loving and loving God and people. That's why we can be his ambassadors, because he's done this amazing saving work in us. And if he hasn't done that work in you, he wants to. He wants to change you and me to be like him. So then we see in verse 18 the result of that new creation, what we get to be and do. We should remember and rejoice that God has reconciled you in Christ to himself. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God does two amazing things here. He takes us from being his enemies and makes us his friends, and then he gives us this ministry of reconciling other people to himself. We get to be those who bring the message of reconciliation with God to the world. What a privilege, what an honor that we get to be his ambassadors. Think about a battle. Two nations engaged in some epic battle for hundreds of years. Thousands of people have died in this epic battle. And finally, one kingdom conquers the other kingdom and gets their king, and he's in their captivity. What are they gonna do for him? Is this conquering king who's conquered their enemy for hundreds of years, are they gonna give him a pension and a nice house, maybe a new carriage? What are they gonna do for him? They're probably gonna kill him. Probably not in a very fun way. That's what you do to your enemies in these epic wars. And the God of the universe has been rebelled against by us. We have said no to him. We have profaned him. We have taken the gifts he's given us and we've worshiped his gifts instead of worshiping him. And that sin is heinous. And if God leaves that sin unchecked and lets it run its course in the world, it will destroy everything. There is no scenario where God cannot judge sin, cannot pour out his wrath, and everything is okay. If God doesn't pour out his wrath and judge our sin, if he doesn't end his enemies, there will be no love, there will be no goodness, there will be nothing, no peace. It will be terrible. And God will not allow that. He's the King of Kings. He's being patient for a time so that many can come to him and become his friends. So instead of destroying all of us at once like he could have, instead of coming back to destroy us like Christ could have the first time, he came back to become one of us, to live life perfectly like Adam couldn't. And then to die in our place so we could become his friends. He wants to take us from being his enemies and make us his friends. Imagine right now, if you're sitting in this room and you're not in Christ, you don't know Christ personally, you are an enemy of God. You are under his wrath. There's nothing keeping you from God's wrath other than a millisecond of your life ending, and you're under God's wrath. And he says to you, be reconciled to me. I want to be your father. I want to be your friend. That's what he says to us. He says, I punished my own son, the one I love the most, so you could be reconciled to me. That's amazing. It's a message worth talking about. Look at verse 19. It tells us how he reconciled us to himself. He says in verse 18, there was God through Christ. And then verse 19, it says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God was not counting our trespasses against us. He should have counted them against us. He should have punished us for our sin. But instead, he put our sins on Christ. As we're going to see in verse 21, he made Christ to become our sin. So now he doesn't have to count them against us. It's like this kingdom saying to the other guy, it's okay, you've slaughtered many of our children and many of our families, and you've stolen all of our goods, but we're not going to count that against you. I don't think that we would want to do that. But God does that. He says, I'm not going to count your trespasses against you. I'm going to put them on Christ and reconcile you to myself. You are an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has made peace with the earth through Christ, and he offers that peace to any who would come to Christ. What a message we get to speak. Realize that you are now God's agent and Christ's ambassador. Look at verse 20. Before that, we saw in verse 18 that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You have this service, this ministry given to you of reconciling people, sharing the gospel so they can be reconciled. And God's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So he says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Imagine a mother in some country that's ravaged with war, and she's been given mortal wounds. She's on the verge of dying, and she has her child, this precious baby. And the baby's only a few days old, maybe, and the mother is dying, and she entrusts that baby to someone. She says, here, take my child. I'm entrusting this child to you to care for her, to love her, to raise her as your own. That's what God's done with us. God's not dying, and he's not dead, but he's entrusting to us this message, this amazing message of God, the King, wants to make peace with his enemies. He's entrusting that message to us. He's saying in verse 20, we are his ambassadors. You get to represent God. So you go into Rosars, you get to represent God to that person that's checking out your groceries and the person that's carrying them out. You get to represent God to the person at the meat counter. You get to represent God to your coworker. You get to represent God to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family. You get to represent God to your children. And we might say with Paul, who's sufficient for this? Who is able to do this? And Paul says 3 or 4 times in Corinthians, we're not, but God is our sufficiency. In our weakness, he's strong. You can be an ambassador because Christ is your strength. He empowers you. He lives in you to do this. What is he doing? He's making an appeal. He wants us to speak the gospel. We should appeal to people, implore them, be reconciled to God. And I would say to any of you today who don't know Christ, be reconciled to God. Christ became your sin so that you could be right with God. You don't have to face his wrath on judgment day. You can let Christ be that sacrifice that took your sin. Make him your Lord. Give your life to him. Let him be the one who rescues you and brings you to God. God wants to be your father. He wants a relationship with you. Come to Christ. Give him everything. We need to speak the gospel. Like it says in verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. It's an urgent message. Pray that God would enable us, empower us to speak that message. For our sake, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus. Jesus never lied. Jesus never was rude to his parents. Jesus never was selfish. He always loved God the Father perfectly. He always obeyed the law of God. He was perfect. And he became our sin, the thing he hated so much, the thing that made him revolt. He became that sin. He didn't become a sinner. He didn't choose volitionally to reject God the Father and disobey. He became our sin, though. He became that Lamb of God that takes away our sins. And even more, he became our sin. Think of it. He became all the ways that you and I have been callous towards God and haven't loved God. He became all the ways that we have not loved our neighbors as we ought to. He became all the ways that we've been unkind to our family members or rejected God's word in different ways. He became all those things so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing. When you're tempted now with that unkind thought, Christ became that unkind thought. And now you can be right. You can think on truth. You're tempted to harbor resentment and to rehearse in your mind ways that someone has wronged you. Christ became that sin so that you could now forgive. You're tempted to not be self-controlled and disciplined, to be lazy. Christ became that sin so that you could be disciplined, obey him. We're tempted to not care about other people, to insulate ourselves, to be comfortable, to not go outside of our comfort zone to love someone else. Christ became that sin of apathy, of being callous, of not loving, and he gives us the ability to love others. You can be the way Christ is because he has become your sin so that he could gift you his righteousness. He gives it to you. It's assigned to you. God sees your account as fully filled up with Christ's righteousness, but he also empowers you to live that out, to be that. Listen to a quote from R. Kent Hughes about Christ becoming our sin. It's a little bit long, but it's really good. It says, "This is what happened during those three dark hours on Good Friday. Though all analogies or explanations of what happened fall short, they provide a glimpse. For example, think of Christ's heart as a sea hemmed in by the mountains of our festering sin. Then imagine our sins coursing down the mountains into his heart until all the mountains of evil slide into the sea. Or think back to your magnifying glass that you played with as a child. If held under the sun's rays, it could start a fire. Remember how if you focused the white spot of its concentrated light on a leaf or a bug, only boys did this, it would begin to burn. Our sins were focused on Christ on the cross, and he suffered the fiery wrath of God. On the cross, Christ was robed in all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption poured over him. Wave after wave of our sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all our lies, hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured upon his purity. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' Galatians 3:13. Jesus was cursed as he became sin for us. Can you see him writhing like a serpent in the gloom? Jesus, in full lucid consciousness, took on your sins and mine and bore them with a unity of understanding and pain that none can fathom. And he did it willingly." That's the gospel. Christ became your sin. He became all that was horrible and wretched and hated by God so that we could become right with him. And now he calls you to live for him, to let him pour out his love through you, to let him speak his message through you. He calls you to represent him as his ambassador. Like we sang about, nothing is too hard for him. No obstacle, no trial, no challenge is too difficult for God. He wants to empower us to represent that love, that truth that Christ showed us on the cross, that God is holy, that God is just, and that he punishes sin, and yet God is loving and merciful, and he provides the sacrifice. Would you give your only child to rescue the life of your enemy who had been wrong to you and had hated you and fought against you? That's what God did. He did what none of us would do. He loved beyond any of our love in giving Christ on the cross. How does this happen as we speak the gospel to people? Look at chapter 4. We see what God does. People's hearts are veiled, are blinded to the truth. Look at what God does. Our confidence can be in God as we speak the gospel, as we are his ambassadors. Chapter 4, verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is what God does. It's amazing. Our hearts are blinded. We don't see it. People hear about Jesus and they think, oh, it's a nice story. He was a good man. They don't see the glory of who Christ is. They don't see that he's God. And we preach, Jesus is Lord. He died in our place and rose again. And God, the creator, speaks and shines light into their hearts in that moment as you're speaking the gospel to someone. As you're reading Mark with them and talking about what it means, as you're talking about your testimony and what Christ did in your life, as you're speaking the gospel to them using Two Ways to Live or whatever, God shines light. He says, wow, here it is. He shows them that Christ is real, that Christ really did die for them. And all of us who know Christ, we've experienced that. We have been shown the truth of Christ as God had mercy on us and opened our eyes to see as we heard the gospel through one of his messengers. And that's our hope and our confidence as we speak the gospel. It doesn't matter how thick or hard someone's heart is. What matters is God's power as creator to shine light into that heart, to open that heart to believe and to understand the truth of Christ. We need to soak our hearts in the truth of Christ and speak of him to other people. He loves to show himself to people, and he wants to do that, and he does it through us. If you're sitting here today and your heart is blinded, look at Christ. Think about what it says about him in this passage. He is Lord, and he became your sin. Will you give yourself to him? Will you submit to him? And how can we do this? We have to rely on God. Look at verse 7, chapter 4. We cannot be ambassadors in our own strength. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God could use mighty angels to speak the gospel. He could come down and do it himself. He could speak from heaven. But instead, he chooses to use weak servants like us, people who don't have strength on our own to be strong, dependent creatures. And why does he do this? Why does he use jars of clay? Because he wants people to see that it's his power. That's why the message is a man dying on a cross and raising from the dead, and now you giving your life to him and following him. It's not something you're going to sell on a speed dial sales pitch thing. This is the gospel, and it doesn't make sense to people until God helps them to see it, that it's really worth giving your life to Christ and following him. And when that happens, we know God did it. God gave faith. God saved that person. And we see the power belongs to him. When you're able to say no to sin and say yes to obeying God and living for him, you know it's his power helping you. He's the one that does it. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. It says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. We cannot make Christ known on our own. God, through us, makes Christ known. So depend on him. But do you think he wants to do that? Is that a prayer that he will want to answer? Yes. We can ask him to help us to be good ambassadors of Christ. He will help us. Finally, one of Earl Dannon, if you ever met with him, one of his favorite verses, I think his favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, explains how we need to rely on God. And this verse it's amazing and it's true. It's true in Earl's life. It's true in my life. It's true in your life if you know Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But he, God, said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you are weak, you are strong. When you trust in Christ, let him empower you to live for him and to be his ambassador by his power. It means it's going to take continual prayer, thanksgiving, looking to him, trusting in him, and he'll empower us to be his ambassadors. How will you see people when you see them through the lens of the gospel? Are there people or groups of people that you're not seeing as God sees them? What does it look like for you to live life as an ambassador of Christ? What changes need to happen in your life and my life for us to be good ambassadors, good representatives of Christ? What does he want to change in you and me through the power of Christ? Do you believe that God has really called you to be his ambassadors? That this is not just a job for those really fired up, passionate evangelist type people that are out sharing the gospel with someone all the time? Do you believe that this is for all of us who follow Christ to be his representatives, to speak of him? Are you carrying out your ministry of reconciliation? Are you speaking both to believers and unbelievers alike of God's truth that he wants to be reconciled to people through Christ, to trust in him, to submit to him? With whom are you speaking? You cannot be an ambassador with the ministry of reconciliation without speaking. So who are you praying for that you could speak with them? Who is it that you work with that you want to see God open up a door to share the gospel with? Who is it that you live by or that's in your family or that goes to your kid's school or plays on a sports team that you want to share the gospel with? Start by praying for them. Praying for opportunities to spend time together, to love them, to share Christ's love with them, to speak to them about what you believe, about what they believe. All of us can be ambassadors of Christ if we know Christ. We need to be in awe of God, of Christ's love, and share that love. Don't be like my garden last summer without any grapes or raspberries. Have fruit in your life as you look to Christ and trust in him to produce that fruit. He will make you his ambassador and cause you to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've loved us the way you have. We did not deserve that Christ would die in our place, that he would become our sin, and that beyond that, we could be given your righteousness, Christ, so that we can obey you, we can love you. Thank you. We praise you and thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us this ministry of being ambassadors, of speaking of your reconciliation. God, help us to be strong in your strength to do that. We need your power. Help us to not just seek to be comfortable, to not seek to live for ourselves. God, give us power so the Faith Bible Church could be living as ambassadors of Christ, loving the people that you put in our lives and sharing Christ with them. We pray that you would draw people to yourself and use us as your instruments. Amen.